When someone is going to preach the gospel and deliver a sermon, he sits down and studies the gospel and the fathers with a quiet, peaceful mind. Then, using the learning he possesses, he prepares a well-structured sermon. This poor wretch before you does nothing of the kind. For, as you can see, I have no time left even to think because of the demands on my time, the exhaustion, the mystery, the many cases, concerns, and responsibilities. Yet, moved by love and concern, I try, with the little indeed, the very little strength I have, to offer you a few words of fatherly affection, love, and care. Through the whole work of fatherly responsibility, and through dealing with the many serious spiritual problems of each soul, we come to understand its pain, tribulations, struggle, dangers, torments, sorrows, and illnesses. All these things make up the spiritual father's struggle, his responsibility to care personally for each soul, to face its spiritual condition, and to stand beside it. At times, the pain is exceedingly great. I find myself entering into the place of the person, making confession of the person suffering in soul, and of the person suffering in body. I understand the pain and the tears, the anguish, the responsibility, and the immediate danger faced by each soul that comes and kneels down to lay before me all that weighs so heavily upon it. In our Holy Gospel, the most beautiful book in the world, we see Christ Himself speaking. In the other books, it is the saints who speak, conveying the words of Christ in various ways. But the Gospel is, in itself, the book of Christ above all others, in which Christ Himself speaks. Once, during His journeys among the people, there was our Christ, the great, the greatest, the most high, the benefactor, the true light who enlightens every person coming into the world. He is the Word of God, the one who sacrificed Himself for us. We must love no one else on earth more than the Lord of glory, the humble Jesus, who walked throughout Judea, spreading love, forgiveness, compassion, peace, and the remission of sins. This love, this Christ, this light, was once seated and preaching His divine words, scattering divine pearls and spreading blessedness throughout the world. Everyone hurried to hear Him and to be healed. Those who regarded Him as a prophet thought, "I do not know whether such a prophet has ever appeared in the world, one who performs so many miracles." He did not kneel and plead as the true prophets and holy men did. He would simply go and say, "Your son will be well." It was the command of a king, the command of God. There was the blind man who had no pupils in his eyes. His eyes had no pupils at all. His eye sockets were completely hollow. His eyes were empty, altogether vacant. In other words, a piece of clay was missing, and that was why he could not see. This man lived by begging for alms, our Christ, to show that man was made from clay, spat on the ground, and made clay from the earth. He anointed the man's eyes with it and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and you will see, and you will be healed." That is, he supplied the missing clay, and when the man had washed, he received his sight. The scribes and the Pharisees did not believe. They began to take offense because envy and malice would not allow them to believe in the miracle, since such a miracle drew the people closer to Jesus. "How were you healed?" they asked him. "This man is not from God." "He cannot be a man of God if he breaks the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a day of rest." "I know nothing about that," he says. "One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. This man is not a good man," they say. "If he were not a good man, he could not perform such a miracle. God hears those who fear Him. And now he begins to become a preacher of the truth. I repeat." They brought in his parents and asked them, "Is this your son?" "Yes, he is," they replied. "How he received his sight, we do not know," they said, because they were afraid of being expelled from the synagogue and made outcasts. They were afraid, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They called him back again and said, "Now tell us, how were you healed?" And this blessed man who had been blind replied, "Do you also wish to become his disciples?" "We are disciples of Moses," they said. But the blind man continued saying that the one who healed him was a man of God, a prophet. And when Christ met him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You have seen him, and he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord." We see our Christ going about, and doing good, night and day. One day, then, as he sat teaching the crowds, a group of men came and threw a woman down before him. And they said to him, "Teacher, you who know the law, we caught this woman in the very act of committing adultery, according to the law of Moses, which you know. She must be stoned to death. What do you say? Is this what should be done?" Our dear Christ, the true light, the sweetest one in all the world, answers. He bowed his head and began to write. Then he raised his eyes and said to them, "Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at this sinful woman." That is, if anyone was not without sin, he was not to pick up a stone and throw it. And he bent down again and continued writing. Each one, convicted by his conscience that he was not without sin, dropped his stone and walked away, one by one. And in the end, they all left. Then he raised his eyes, and when he saw that they had all gone, he said to the woman, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you."
"Go," he said,
"and save yourself. Do not do again what you have done." Do you see his goodness? Before whom was this sinful woman standing? Before the judge of the living and the dead? He did not drive her away, rebuke her, or condemn her. Instead, he silenced her accusers. With perfect wisdom he closed their mouths, and brought a fearful conviction upon their consciences, so that they departed of their own accord. Christ judges no one, nor did he come to judge the world, but to save the world. I have come as light into the world, yet people preferred darkness rather than light. But we, wretched human beings, and I am the first among them, judge so easily. We see someone sinning, or we hear that he has sinned, or others merely accuse him before us, and immediately, without discussion, without investigation, without examining whether it is true or not, we take up the stone of condemnation and strike the other person with it. And so we put the Mosaic law into practice. We are very, very quick to judge. Let us not judge. Let us not condemn. We already have so many sins weighing upon us. We are so heavily burdened. We have so many faults of our own, and we have been wrong in our judgments. We have caught ourselves making these very errors of judgment. And yet we persist. At the slightest pretext, as soon as we hear something, tongues and telephones immediately spring into action. The accusations begin, the gossip begins, and the devil begins his work. He opens the record book of each one of us and begins writing down the charges against us. Why should this happen? When Christ tells us so clearly, "Do not judge, O people," the Apostle Paul, the mouthpiece of our Christ, says, "Judge nothing, O man, before the Lord comes, for he knows the hidden things of mankind and will bring them to light." Even when we see something with our own eyes, we should still question whether the matter is truly as it appears. Let us go back for a moment to the Old Testament and look at the five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were people who did not believe in God and had completely perverted a natural human need. And, as you know, without my wishing to name the particular sin, you understand what I mean. Righteous Lot, through what he heard and saw, was tormented day and night. He saw people behaving in ways contrary even to nature, for not even the animals do such things, giving themselves over to grave sin. He saw these things with his own eyes and heard their words, yet he condemned no one. Just think of it. It is almost inconceivable. And he was a man of the Old Testament. From the few testimonies of God that he had, he believed in God. He did not have Christ here on earth, the miracles or the gospel. We have been laden with mercy and compassion, and we have so much light. Yet at the slightest occasion we judge and condemn. Consider Lot among those people, from creation and from the universe. He had a small measure of faith in God. He believed in God while he saw sin being committed by everyone without exception. All the inhabitants of those five cities were submerged in the mire of sins contrary to nature. He saw these things and heard them, and his soul suffered terribly, but he did not open his mouth, nor did he allow even his thoughts to condemn any of them. And God, from whom absolutely nothing is hidden, knew Lot's purity. And because he was about to destroy the five cities, he sent the two angels to lead Lot out, to bring him away and tell him, "Leave, for God is about to destroy these people. because they have become wholly fleshly. Now look at something else, something even greater and more serious in this account. The stench of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah rose like smoke all the way to the throne of God. Just as we see smoke from a factory rising higher and higher, so the stench of their sin rose upward. And there we see God expressed in his three hypostases, and he says within himself, let us go down. He does not say, let me go down and see what is happening there below. He says, let us go down and see whether the people truly live as the rising stench indicates. Let us see, the Father says to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us go down and see. Are the people truly sinning and living in the same way as the stench rising up from them suggests? This is how we live. But did God not know that they were sinning? Is God not present everywhere? Is there any part of creation hidden from God? Then why did he say, let us go down, let us go down and see? He wished to show us that we must not be quick to judge when a report reaches us about some event, some action, whatever it may be, in people's lives. This is how evil appears in human life, as a fault, as news, as evil. Let us go down and see, he says. And then, once he had ascertained what was happening, our account puts this in human terms, using human language, in a rather crude way, he judged the matter and sent fire and brimstone and so forth and burned them all up and consigned them to perdition. One proof of the truth of this account, it is said, is the Dead Sea, that great lake down in Palestine. The area now covered by the lake was where the five cities of Sodom and Gomorrah stood. They sank. The lake was formed, and the sulfur in it is the sulfur that burned the people. It is called the Dead Sea because every living thing, every fish carried into it by the rivers or by the Jordan River, dies. Nothing lives in it. In every other lake, if fish spawn enter the water, they survive and live, but not there. It is the only such case. For this very reason, we must pay extremely close attention to this lesson, because it is constantly at work and present in our lives. A holy man, indeed, my holy elder used to tell me, my child, a person who does not condemn his brother bears the mark of someone who is saved. A person who does not condemn with his mouth shows by this very characteristic, this very proof that he is saved. That is, he is pure and ready for the kingdom of God. If he governs his tongue rightly, it means that he governs his whole self well and according to the will of God. I will also tell you a very edifying example from the life of Saint John the Merciful, Patriarch of Alexandria. This saint became known for never condemning any monk, or indeed any person, especially anyone wearing the cassock. He had once suffered the consequences of doing so, and afterward he learned his lesson never to judge anyone, especially a member of the clergy. Once a monk came down to Alexandria. As he sat in an inn, in what we might call a little cookshop of those days, waiting until it was time to go somewhere, perhaps also hoping to rest and get something to eat, a woman suddenly rose, fell at his feet, and said, Father, save me now. If you do not take me with you this very moment and bring me wherever you wish, perhaps to a monastery, the devil will overcome me again. The moment I saw you, I broke free from him. Something within me told me that you would save me. I have escaped from him. Save me. Take me with you. The monk found himself in a difficult position. What was he to do? Should he take her to a monastery? But what would people say? He chose to do the work of God. He said to himself, this dove has only just escaped from the hawk, and it is covered with wounds. If I turn it away, the hawk will seize it again and tear it to pieces. So he took her with him, and she clutched his hand like a wounded person grasping someone who can save her. She clings to him. Save me. Take me somewhere I can be saved. The monk takes her with him and searches for a monastery until he finds one and settles her there. And in time, it became clear that she had become an exceptionally good nun, even working miracles. But the gossip began and spread everywhere. A monk was walking along the road with a woman. People went and reported him to the patriarch, Saint John. One person spoke, then another. And the patriarch, after all, was human. He immediately gave orders to a deacon, and they arrested the monk and brought him to the bishop's residence. At once he asked him, why did you do this? Without allowing him any further defense, He had him put in custody. He even ordered that he be flogged. The monk said nothing. Think of what kind of monk he must have been to remain silent. The poor monk did not utter a word. That night, while the most holy patriarch was asleep, he saw the monk in a dream. The monk said to him, "Holy patriarch, are you pleased with this?" Then he uncovered his back and showed him the marks of the flogging. The patriarch immediately came to himself and awoke. He knocked on the deacon's door and cried, "Deacon, run and bring the monk up here." When he came, the patriarch said, "Father, let me see your back." The monk obeyed. He removed his outer garment and then his undershirt, letting his clothing fall away, and St. John saw that the monk was a eunuch. This meant that, by nature, he was incapable of committing such a sin against another person, not only because he was a most holy monk, but because it was physically impossible for him. "Forgive me, my child," the patriarch said, "for what I did to you." "You are holy, holy patriarch," he replied. "You are indeed a saint, but you are still human, and as a human being, you simply made a mistake in judgment. It does not matter. I ask only for your blessing." The patriarch asked forgiveness, and the monk departed for the mountain. The young woman remained safe in the monastery. After this painful lesson, the patriarch said, "However I may see a monk behaving, I will never condemn him." Word spread that St. John never condemned a member of the clergy. This reached the ears of an ascetic named Vitalios. He said, "I will test whether the patriarch judges." So he went down into the city, to Alexandria, and what do you think he did? Still dressed in his cassock, he made himself appear to be the most disgraceful of men. He worked at the harbor, taking whatever jobs he could, and would say, "Tonight I am going to such and such a house of sin, and I will do this with one woman and that with another." And he did go into those houses, but he would choose one of the sinful women, pay her the usual price, and tell her, "Remain pure tonight." Then he would take out his little icon and set it before him. He would begin making prostrations, praying with his prayer rope, shedding tears, and offering prayers. When the poor woman saw all this, she would begin to repent. Then, as her thoughts began to change through the sight of his holiness, he would sit beside her and counsel her, "My child, the path you have chosen is not right. Why do you not marry honorably and lawfully, make a home and have children? The judgment is coming, when we shall all be judged. Here you are destroying yourself and defiling the temple of God. Tomorrow we die. Everything here is temporary." And one after another, some of these women married, while others became nuns, and a great work of spiritual benefit began. But immediately people's tongues went to work. "This is the worst monk anyone has ever seen. Look what he is doing. Look at the life he is leading." They immediately went to the patriarch and denounced him. But St. John kept saying, "Do not judge. Do not condemn a monk." "But patriarch, the church is being reviled," they protested. "Yes," he replied, "it is being reviled, but do not judge."
"Thank you."
He began to say, "Christ is not caring for his church. Just look at what is happening down here. And you would see the monk going here and there, discussing these things as though he were that sort of person himself. Then one day, to make a long story short, he went to that house, and that evening he won another soul." St. Vitalios would cast out his little hook and win yet another soul. As a penance, he commanded each woman not to tell anyone what had happened. "If you speak of it," he said, "you will be chastened by God." And so those poor souls remained silent, while one after another they departed into metanoia, repentance, and returned to God. One morning as he was going down, supposedly to work and earn money for his sin, as people imagined, a young man was coming up the steps and said to him, "How long, you mockery of a monk, will you continue to disgrace your monastic habit?" And he slapped him across the face. St. Vitalios answered him, "Wretched man, the time will come when this slap will be returned to you, and all Alexandria will hear it." He said nothing more to him. The saint would slip secretly out of the city. He had built himself a little hut outside Alexandria, where he prayed, and no one knew about it. Sometimes he went to those houses of sin, and sometimes to his hut. When he understood that his end was near, he went to his little hut. lay down upon the ground, crossed his hands over his breast, and surrendered his most holy soul into the hands of the holy God. When the saint fell asleep in the Lord, a sound was heard like the crack of a slap, resounding throughout Alexandria, and a voice said to the young man who had struck the saint, "Wretched young man, receive the slap that the monk Vitalius sends you." From that moment the young man became possessed by a demon. He wandered through the city crying out, "Vitalios slapped me. Vitalios is a saint. Vitalios worked these miracles. Vitalios saved these sinful women. Vitalios," and he proclaimed it to everyone. Then the holiness he had kept hidden was revealed, and the judgment of all those who had condemned him was completely overturned. He was glorified because he had humbled himself and endured humiliation at the hands of men. The news immediately reached the patriarch. The possessed man's cries drew crowds of people after him, and through the demon he was led to the hut of Saint Vitalios. When he arrived, he fell at the saint's feet, begging forgiveness and mercy. When the people saw the saint lying there with the dignity and modesty of holiness, the patriarch also arrived with his clergy. Seeing everything the saint, the possessed man, and the saint's works now brought to light, he knelt, venerated him, and said to the priests and the people, "If I had listened to you, if I had believed your words, you would have condemned so great a saint. Therefore, any priests among you who condemned him shall be barred from serving the divine liturgy for 3 years. You shall cease serving for 3 years and remain suspended, because you very nearly led me astray. Consider, then, what a beneficial example we have in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, and this saint. Our gospel, the Apostle Paul, all the saints, and all the teachings of preachers, bishops, and priests cry out with one voice, 'Do not judge anyone before the Lord comes. Do not judge, because judging others is a terrible sin. Do not imagine it is a small matter.' These are not merely the words of some saint, so that we might say, 'He may be a saint, but he is still human, and perhaps what he says is not so important.' For when we open the gospel, it is Christ himself, the truth and the light, who tells us, 'Judge not, that you be not judged,' and, 'With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.' We see our Christ refusing to condemn either the prostitute or the woman caught in adultery. Instead, he covers her shame, blesses her, forgives her, embraces her, and says, 'Go, my child, and do not do it again, and all will be well. Do not despair. You are human, you slipped and fell. It is natural for us to fall, for who is there who never falls? I am the first to fall continually. How much more, then, those who are weaker than I am? They too have the power to repent. The Father has given judgment to the Son, that he may judge the world. And Christ says, 'Do not judge,' yet man comes along, takes God's judgment into his own hands, and judges. The Son of God does not judge, yet man condemns. And think how easily judgments come out of our mouths. We all know this. We see something happen and draw conclusions. But wait, did you investigate it? Did you truly see what happened? Even if you saw it with your own eyes, you still may not know the whole truth." There was another monk whose story was similar to that of the eunuch monk. It happened that a woman asked a holy monk for help. "Take me and bring me to a monastery." She was also Jewish. As the saint searched for somewhere to take her, the poor woman saw a very small orphan child on the road. She called out, and the monk took the child into his arms as well. At once people began to talk. He even had a child with her. But he brought the child to a monastery. The woman became a saint, and the child grew into a man of God. The monk said nothing and returned to his sket. When he was about to depart this life, he went down to the city again and returned to his old neighborhood, to the house where all the gossip had begun. When people heard that he had returned, they rushed to see him, some out of curiosity and others for various reasons. He said nothing about the accusations. "Please," he said, "would you bring me a few coals so that we may burn some incense here?" They agreed and brought him the coals. He held out his hand and said, "Put them in my hands." They placed the burning coals in his palm, and he put incense upon them and began to cense the people. "My friends," he said, "just as these coals have not burned my palm or my hand, so the desire of the flesh has never burned my soul or my body." He bade them farewell and left. There was no need for philosophical arguments or sermons. This example brought them all to metanoia, to repentance, and made them ask forgiveness. I have spoken once again about this subject, because it is so very easy to judge others. This is the sin that so readily besets us. As the Apostle says, it confronts us in every circumstance, at every moment, and in every matter. Wherever we may be, the mouth begins to speak. The mind goes to work, and so we can become deeply defiled by this. There is one more point. Condemning others is a sin. But what is its root? Where does it begin? It begins with pride and egotism. If I regard myself as sick, how could I rise up, speak against another sick person, and condemn him for being careless? Look at what happens in hospitals. There you will find an inspired example and a great truth. Most of us have been to hospitals, either as patients or as visitors, and you see that they are full. Those of you who have been hospitalized know this even better. Have you ever heard another patient condemn you because you were ill? No one says such a thing. Why? One person says, "My eye is sick," while that man has pain in his side. Because we are all suffering, we feel compassion for one another. Each person sympathizes with the other. You hear no condemnation over one person's illness or another's. There, no one commits the sin of condemnation. But outside the hospital, when it comes to sickness of the soul, we all have something to say. And why do we speak? Because we suppose that we ourselves have not done the very thing for which we accuse the other person. You see the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not see the beam in your own. You have a whole great pole, a beam in your eye, yet you have set about examining the tiny splinter, the little speck, in your brother's eye. So what I wanted to tell you is this. Our salvation is an exceedingly serious matter. It is not something trivial. Yet the way to be saved is simple. We do not need philosophy in order to be saved. To be saved, we do not need degrees or scholarly learning. We can become holy through very simple things. But I am speaking seriously, because if we are careless and fail to tend to our souls, we will be condemned and pass into eternal hell, and that is something truly dreadful. The mind cannot grasp it, it cannot encompass it. The nous, the spiritual intellect, reaches its limit before the meaning of eternity, because it cannot comprehend eternity. Here, when we are ill, when a tooth hurts, or a kidney, or some other part of the body, we run to doctors and painkillers. We try every possible means to obtain relief, and many times during a long illness, even the thought of suicide begins to torment us. That suffering will end one day, but have we considered that we might go to hell with the demons? Know this, if we were to see a demon, we could not remain alive. That is why God never permits a person to see a demon with his bodily eyes. He would not survive. His heart would stop instantly from fear. How then could we live among them? How could we remain in darkness and torment with the demons? It is terrifying, the noose, the spiritual intellect cannot grasp it. And yet we may come to this through one wrong choice, through negligence, through forgetfulness. For we may come to grief in this matter. That is why this matter is so serious. We must pray night and day, kneel, weep, and entreat God to send us illumination, to awaken our noose and our soul, and to grant us awareness of our own evils. We must recognize our sins and have penthos mourning for sin here. We must weep here. Abba Arsenius the Great, that saint of the desert, was a most holy man. A cloth hung from his belt, and with it he wiped away his tears night and day. A holy patriarch came to him and said, "Arsenius, Arsenius, you have wept in this life, and in the life to come you will not weep. We do not weep here, so it would be no wonder if we wept there. Therefore, let worldliness not drag us away, and let earthly things not entice us. We need the necessities of life, and we will accept them all. But let us not be carried away by things that contribute nothing to the salvation of our soul. Let us make good use of our time and every moment. When we go to work or travel somewhere, let us not allow our mind to wander aimlessly. Let us give it work to do. Let us occupy it with the name of Christ and of the most holy Theotokos, all holy, with the remembrance of death and judgment, and with thoughts of how to do good and how to do something pleasing to God. Logismoi, intrusive thoughts will come. Who is there that does not have them? I am the first to have these ugly thoughts, but we must not let them remain within us. They assail us. That is not unnatural, but natural. As long as germs are going around, they will infect us. So what must we do? We must be ready, and the moment they come, cast them out. Out. The moment the germs of evil thoughts appear, cast them out, and immediately give chase. With what? With the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Most Holy Theotokos, help me, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. And as we pray and drive away the demons behind these thoughts, we safeguard our soul. We keep it sound, we keep it healthy, we keep it pure. That hour will come, so let us keep our soul ready, prepared, and undisturbed. If we are prepared in this way, we will not be thrown into confusion when that dreadful hour arrives. The dreadful hour will come. Children, death is exceedingly fearful. We have not tasted it, and we do not know what it is. When it comes, we will not be able to describe it. We will only undergo it. We see the archangel come and give the dying person to drink, and the soul departs through the nose. That is why we see the dying person swallow. That is why we see the eyes roll back. That is why we see the fixed, distant gaze of one who is about to die. He is no longer aware of his surroundings. He sees other things. His eyes lose their natural look. They are open, but now the inward eyes are seeing. They see the angels, they see the demons, and we see tears coming from his eyes. Why do they weep? At that moment, the cause is within the soul. The others are there. People are speaking, but he is not. So, my children, every one of us will pass through death without exception. And yet now we all rejoice, laugh, keep busy, and make our plans. But no, the hour is coming. So let us prepare ourselves to face death with at least some awareness, and let us keep our conscience from accusing us loudly. We will still depart this life with faults. It is not as though we shall be spotless white doves. But may the faults we carry not be the things that sink us, because there will also be something to counterbalance them. Good works of real weight placed on the other side of the scales, so that they may outweigh them. Let the sins that remain be only minor ones, because the others will have been dealt with through the mystery of holy confession. They will have been taken away. What remains will be the lighter faults, such as even a saintly person may have, even a passing thought. They say that anger, a sin committed in a sudden moment, does not take away a person's holiness. Some sins are so slight that they do not violate the holiness of a saintly person. God permits them in order to keep the saint in humility. For no virtue is brought to absolute perfection, since the virtues culminate in apatheia, freedom from the passions. Metanoia, repentance, never ends and is never completed. It always remains open, because a human being is always capable of falling. And so all these are indisputable, firmly grounded truths. These truths, grounded in the Word of God, must become our life, our faith, and the greatest concern of our whole existence. At present, we are concerned with how we will live, how we will earn our daily bread, how our children are doing, and what will happen with our health. Beyond all these concerns, the one thing that must hold everything together is this: I must be ready. And whenever you see, my children, that you are stumbling somewhere or that something is not right, do not leave it untreated. Apply the medicine so that it may be healed, because the enemy will try to catch every one of us at some weak point. And when we recognize it, we must fall to our knees, praying fervently and with tears. Lord, correct me in this, correct me in that. And when we are free of grave faults and mortal sins, our lesser offenses and non-mortal sins do not place us in immediate danger of hell. For, as we have said, many things help us. Metanoia, repentance, helps us, as do good works and the Church. Our blessed Church, our Orthodox Church, helps us wondrously. Indeed, we have the divine liturgies, the memorial services, almsgiving, good works. We have so many things through which our Church helps the departed. As we said the other day, an Orthodox way of life and the Orthodox faith. Let us preserve this Orthodox way of life with the preparation we have been discussing, but within our Orthodox Church, which, for Christ himself founded her, and she was watered by the multitudes of martyrs and by the labors, tears, and struggles of the ascetics and the holy hierarchs, the fathers of our Church.